feet of Jesus, hearing the admonitions from this particular platform, ways which will instill in our hearts a greater spirit to serve Him. And Brother Jesuit, I'm sure, is going to do just that in the discourse which follows. His title is Responsibilities in a Relationship. Brother Jesuit.
Our subject, Responsibilities in Relationships, is supported by a text found in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. I'm going to read from the Revised Version. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now, we live in a world of relationships. These are many, and of course, they're varied. Some of these relationships demand heavy responsibilities. Some do not. Some of these relationships that we have are very warm and friendly. Others are not so friendly. Some of these relationships are forced upon us. Some of these we have created ourselves. And I think each of us place a certain value upon these relationships. Now, in the 13th chapter of Romans, from which our theme text is taken, the first 7 verses, the Apostle Paul brings to our attention a relationship that is common to all. And that is the relationship that exists between the government under which we reside and we. And additionally, he points out the responsibilities that are attached to this relationship. And we find some excellent examples in the Word as to our attitude in this respect. Now, Jesus and his apostles demonstrated, I think, a position that will be worthy of imitation. Now, you'll notice that they did not interfere with the governments under which they resided. But on the contrary, they taught the church to be submissive to the powers that be. And even though they often suffered under this abuse of power, Jesus, as well as the apostles, very definitely taught us to obey the laws and to respect those in authority. This would mean, of course, then, that the Christian would pay his taxes. The Christian would not resist any established laws. In short, he would be a law-abiding citizen. And it was our Lord who set forth our attitude in this earthly relationship, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 16 to 21. Here in this incident, the Pharisees had plotted to see if they could embarrass our Lord, to in some way trap him. And finally, they devised a means calculated to stumble our Master. And first of all, they began to heap praise upon him, telling him how wonderful he was, how he always spoke of the truth, and that he feared no man. And then came the catch question in verse 17. Master, what is your thought? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And I doubt very much if Jesus even hesitated to answer their query. And he quickly detected their scheme and their evil reasonings. And he said to them, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me a coin." And they brought him a penny. And then the Master asked them a question. He asked them, "Whose inscription do you see on this coin?" And to this they answered, "Caesar's, of course." And then came these wonderful words of wisdom when he said, "Render therefore unto Caesar those things that belong to Caesar, and render unto God those things that belong to God." Here Jesus divides our responsibilities into 2 distinct categories, one to the powers that be and the other to our God. Now, each of these relationships carry with it their own individual responsibilities. But still, there's another example worthy, I think, of mention, found in Matthew 11, or 17, shall we say, verses 24 to 27. And here in this particular narrative, it seems that Jesus went beyond, perhaps, what was really required. According to this account, apparently, the Lord was not subject to this special tax. However, in verse 27, you'll notice that he said, "Now, if we don't pay this tax, why, this might offend the authorities." And so he instructed Peter to go down to the sea and catch a fish. And he says, "When you catch this fish, open its mouth, and there you will find a coin sufficient to pay this tax for you and for me." I wonder sometimes if we as Christians join in with the world in the complaint department as far as our taxes are concerned. To be sure, these are always high. They're always unjust, unfair. And yet, our attitude really should be that of the attitude of our Lord, of an uncomplaining one. In this instance, he even went further than he should have. And so our Lord himself sets the example. He recognized that the government under which he was living, he realized that this government was permitted by God, and he lived in that way. However, there are exceptions in our obedience to the earthly powers, and that is when the earthly law conflicts with the higher law. This is where the Christian must draw the line. Examples of this is found in Acts 4:19 and 5:29. And here the apostles, you notice, were told to actually refrain from speaking the truth. And what did they say? "We will obey God rather than men." So then, what is our relationship, our responsibility to the government under which you and I live? Simply that of an alien. Since we are fellow citizens, heirs of a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, why then we can only claim such rights and privileges accorded an alien, which means that we cannot seek office in the land, we shouldn't share in the governments. In other words, we should be separate and distinct as far as the ruling is concerned. Now, our mission, I'm sure we understand, is not to improve the world and its conditions now. There's been a time set aside for that. However, we can influence the world only by our separateness from it. And only in this way can we make our light shine. Now let us again consider the laws of man as they conflict with the laws of God. When the government is at peace, I think the laws set forth are of such a nature that the Christian has very little trouble in keeping these laws. But when that nation goes to war, and it is compelled to enact new regulations and restrictions of various kinds, now it becomes more difficult for the Christian to obey these laws. Now, our country fought in two global wars. And each of these wars brought a test upon the church, collectively as well as individually, especially for those that were of an age that were capable of bearing arms. And in this country, which is called a Christian nation, provisions were made by the government to exempt anyone from combat if his conscience did not permit him to kill or to carry firearms or perhaps even to put on a soldier's uniform. However, in other countries who are engaged in the same war, there have been our brethren that had refused to obey the powers that be, and for this disobedience they paid with their very lives. All because they were willing to obey God rather than man. I believe that the time is coming, which is not too distant in the future, where the feet members of the church will be called on to demonstrate their loyalty to God. Consider with me, if you will, a possibility. Supposing that this government, this country of ours, which we consider, I'm sure, one of the best governments that man has been able to devise, a country that the Lord used to disseminate the message, a country that was the home of the seventh messenger, a country that was so favorable to the truth, suppose that this government should give way to a dictatorship, and the constitution that forms the backbone of this nation would give way and become null and void. And as a result, restrictions would be placed upon the people of all kinds, restrictions on social questions, political questions, and religious questions. And then, in order to avert anarchy and chaos, a church-state system would be introduced. And that this system would devise one common religion, and that this common religion would set up a creed with its rules and regulations, and would establish the fact that those who would teach or believe otherwise would be punished severely. Now, if this were the case, what would your reaction be? What would my reaction be? Are we really prepared? Are we so thoroughly acquainted and familiar with the truth that should this persecution come upon us, will we be able to stand, will we be determined to be faithful? Or, on the other hand, will this persecution come as a surprise to us and cause us perhaps to lower our standards or even to surrender to the powers that be or even strike a compromise? Will our faith be able to imitate that of the apostles when they said that we would rather obey God than man? The scriptures record for us, I think, a wonderful example of three men who refused to obey man but rather obey God: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in this narrative, we see the higher laws of God completely nullify the laws of man. The story is found in the third chapter of Daniel. And though we repeat this story over and over again, I always like to hear it. I think you too, because you get a certain thrill as you recognize and observe the faith of these three Hebrews. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had special positions in the government of Babylon. They were governors, as you know, of certain provinces. And in the course of time, King Nebuchadnezzar decided to unify his kingdom, and he decided to do this in a religious way. And so he arranged for a giant festival. And the center of attraction was to be a great image. And this stood in a position which could be viewed from any angle. Well, finally, all the arrangements were made and the appointed hour had arrived, and certainly all the dignitaries of Babylon were there. And the record tells us that a great band was assembled there to provide the appropriate music. And then the command came from the king. And the command was, when you hear the music playing, fall down and worship that image that I have set up. If you disobey, you will be cast into the furnace. Well, as government officials, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego certainly were there, someplace in that crowd, and I'm sure they were acquainted with the edict. They knew the object of this festival. They were in the inner circle, as it were, and certainly they knew what was going on. And I think the first question that must have come into their minds as to their relationship to the government of Babylon and their relationship to their God. Now, both of these relationships had responsibilities. However, in this particular instance, one of these relationships would have to be done away with. both could not survive as they have been up until now. One of these must give way, and only one of these two would survive. This was a crucial test for the three Hebrews. Would they compromise? Would their present advantage, and it was also much of an advantage, a Jew to be a high dignitary in Babylon? Would their present advantage outweigh their responsibility to God? It didn't take long for them to come to a decision, and that decision was, we're not going to bow down to this image, come what may. And finally, the hour of trial had arrived, and it must have been a dramatic scene, if you could use your imagination just a little. Here you could picture that giant multitude stretched all over, facing that image, waiting for that signal that was to come. And finally, the signal comes. The music from this great band begins to play, and then you could see that vast multitude in the direction of that image, bowing down, kneeling down, worshiping this image set up by the king. However, if you were there, in this sea of humanity, you would see one, two, three men standing upright, refusing to bow to this image. And who are these that would dare? Who are these that would dare to not follow the king's command? None other but his trusted governors, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And soon word flashed to the king that his governors refused to bow to this image. This is something the king couldn't believe. Could it be true, he says? Surely no one would oppose in any way this command of mine. They knew what the results would be. And so, not believing that this could be true, he was arranging for another opportunity for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to show their loyalty. And so these three Hebrews are brought into the presence of the king, and the king begins to outline his proposition to them that I'm going to give you another chance to demonstrate your loyalty to me. But he only receives a stinging rebuke. Be it known, O king, that we will not serve thy God nor worship the golden image which you have set up. We will serve our God. And you know the rest of the story. Now, could this be a picture of symbolic Babylon? Will it also present a great image to worship? The beast and the image, the great papal system and their daughters. Even now we hear rumblings in the background of the unification of churches and a possible church-state system. And should this trial ever come upon us, will we be able to stand on the side of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I trust we will. Now let us examine other important relationships and their responsibilities. Let us consider now the more personal ones. That is the ecclesia and our relationship, our responsibility toward it. Now our responsibilities in the ecclesia may vary. This all depends on the position that you have in your ecclesia. An elder of an ecclesia has his particular responsibilities that are not common to all. A deacon has his responsibilities. The one that provides the music has her responsibilities. And if you're given special assignments, such as a chairman or a secretary of a class, this adds to your responsibilities. But there's also an additional responsibility that is placed upon parents and children. Now we all recognize, I'm sure, the fact that the meetings of the ecclesia are designed especially for the benefit of the consecrated people of God. Therefore, it is the responsibility of all concerned to contribute in any way to this objective. Now, to the extent that we fail to respect the purpose of the meeting, to that extent we fail to respect the real purpose, to that extent we're shirking our responsibilities. and depriving that group of the blessing that they are entitled to. For example, every time we come in late to a ecclesia meeting, we're guilty of a disturbance. It is rude to come late into the house of God. Those of us who are parents have a twofold responsibility: our children and our responsibility to the ecclesia. And both of these responsibilities must be respected. However, at times the parent-child relationship may infringe on the rights of the ecclesia. Now, we as parents can develop a certain immunity to our children because we're constantly associated with them, and this is natural. Not realizing sometimes, perhaps, that our children's behavior may be disturbing others. Now, a child's behavior at home may be perfectly proper, but you take that same kind of behavior in the house of God, this would be improper. Now, we as parents must consider our child, his age, his disposition, and what effect that child will have on the meeting of the Lord's people. Now, parents must sacrifice for their children to preserve the dignity and the reverence of the meeting. And to the extent our children are disturbing others at our meetings, to that extent we as parents are neglecting a twofold responsibility, that is, as parents and also as members of an ecclesia. Now, in connection with the parent-children relationship, the Bible brings to our attention a father who neglected his responsibilities, which resulted in a disaster as far as his house was concerned. His name was Eli. Eli's life, as you study it, is a rather paradox. He was a judge in Israel, a wonderful example to the Israelites, no question about that, a very godly man as you analyze him. But he failed to carry out these responsibilities of a father in his own house. Even though he was a successful judge in Israel, and the record tells us that his sons became a disgrace to him, his family, and even all of Israel, because they were actually worthless, reckless, lawless, and evildoers, as you read the record. And I think if they were of another kind of a family, doubtless Eli would have dealt with them accordingly to his authority as a judge. And for this neglect as a father, Eli had to pay a price. The priesthood would be cut off from Eli's family, and his sons would be put to death. To Eli, this was a severe blow, but he was submissive, humble. And if Eli was weak in some respects, he was strong in others, as in this case with his humility and submissiveness. Those who are weak and teachable themselves often find difficulty in being positive in dealing with others, especially those under their jurisdiction. Now, in this lesson of Eli, we can find, I think, a counterpart in our day. There may be leaders in Zion, elders, deacons, who are performing their duties, their responsibilities in the church also very well, but perhaps neglecting the important responsibility of being the head of their families. Sometimes a mere example to our children may not be enough, though this is important. Eli certainly was a wonderful example in character, but that wasn't enough. A parent must at times become firm and demanding when the occasion requires it. Now let us go back to some of these positions in the ecclesia. Now there are certain positions which render special services in the class. For example, you take the pianist. Now, this position may be minimized, but it has its responsibilities. For example, if a pianist is assigned It's his or her responsibility not only to be there that day, but also to be there on time to perform her service. I think we should realize that every position, whether it's an elder, whether it's a deacon, whether it's a piano player, all of these are important in the house of God. And they all have their particular responsibilities. Now, as we stated previously, our individual relationship to the Ecclesia places us in a position of responsibility. Now, our primary concern should always be to guard the Ecclesia's welfare. This will mean, of course, that we're going to support, we're going to promote things that are going to contribute to the welfare of the class. And, of course, we're going to avoid those things which would be detrimental to the class. Now, there are times when we as individuals conceive of certain ideas which we feel are also very good and perhaps be beneficial to the brethren. However, we refuse to let this idea filter through the proper channels, that is, through the Ecclesia, fearing perhaps that this idea which we're promoting may not just strike just well, and perhaps the Ecclesia might even reject it. And so with this feeling in mind, we begin to promote this idea, this project, independently. And we justify our approach as we go along. But working through the Ecclesia is the Lord's way. Even though at times it may mean a complete change in our thinking, or sometimes even a complete rejection of the idea submitted. The Lord's method is to work through the Ecclesia. Now let us consider another relationship that is directly connected with the Ecclesia. And to do this, let us review briefly some past history. Now, during this harvest period, the Ecclesias have recognized another relationship that was of benefit to them. And due to the magnitude and the character of the harvest work, it was necessary, it was essential to have a means great enough to promulgate the Lord's message. And each ecclesia individually, as we look back, certainly didn't have the capabilities, they didn't have the capacity to assume the great work of harvest. It's true that every member in every ecclesia has a personal ordination, as it were, from the Lord to preach the good word. However, we could readily see that this would not be adequate. This would not be sufficient to complete the work of the harvest. And if that work was to be completed, it would have to be a cooperative work when all of the Lord's people would be cooperating one with another. And so in the Lord's providence, a service organization was established under the direction of the seventh messenger. And as a result, through this cooperative effort, the Lord's people, the harvest work began, and it accomplished its purpose. There were the tracts, the books, the booklets. All of these became available, and these became tools, as it were, in the hands of the Lord's people as they went into the field of harvest. And even the spiritual needs were supplemented by this organization through periodicals, Bible helps, and even a pilgrim staff was organized under that Laodicean messenger, contributing, helping the spiritual needs of the classes. Now, this workable arrangement, the Ecclesia and the service organization, I think should be properly evaluated. In this relationship, the Ecclesia was the superior one. The service organization was merely a supplement to the Ecclesia, giving it more opportunities to serve in this work of harvest. For example, a small little ecclesia way out, didn't have many members, but they decided to have a public meeting. This organization could send out the speaker, the advertising material, and take care of the details. this wouldn't be possible for the class itself to do. And so this cooperation of this service organization, that is the ecclesia, with the ecclesia, was really indispensable to the success of the harvest work. Now each ecclesia realized that if they would attempt to carry out this work independently, they wouldn't succeed. And so in God's providence, an arrangement was instituted whereby the various ecclesias throughout the country, throughout the world, became partners, as it were, in the Lord's business, working together to work for this great and common cause. With the passage of time, the head of this organization passes beyond, and as you read past history, unreliable leaders fill the gap, assume control. Slowly, the message, the method of operations began to change. And this was recognized by some of the Lord's Jews. And realizing their responsibility to the truth and to the Lord, they were forced to sever their connections with a now changed organization. And then this little nucleus that had withdrawn began to reevaluate their position. Where were they? What were they to do? And they concluded that they must continue the work of the Lord. But in order to promote the Lord's work, which they felt a responsibility, they would have to work together. And they also concluded that the service organization of the past, under that faithful and wise servant, could never be duplicated. However, having the true message and having a desire to make this known led them to a similar arrangement, and its purpose was to coordinate the ecclesias in the work yet to be done. And this became a necessity, especially because the Lord provided them now with a new tool that they could work with. Now, remote places that could never possibly could be reached now could be reached via the airwaves. And results were soon manifest, and the blessing of the Lord was evident. Soon little groups here and there became associated with this new tool, and now they were able to revive the work of the Lord. And this work, with the aid of this new tool, made its way not only throughout this country, but even to other parts of the globe. And then this same cooperation led to the republishing of the 6 indispensable Bible keys, tabernacle shadows, and other writings, which again became important tools in the Lord's hands, that is, through His people, in this work of the Lord yet to be done. Now, in our cooperative efforts amongst the Lord's people, I think we should make proper appraisals. Appraisals, we should have something established and maintained in our minds. And I think the very first thing we should establish in our minds is that the most important and foremost is the recognition of the independency of every ecclesia. The ecclesia is the scriptural recognized organization. It does not accept policies, rules, regulations from no outside source. It operates within its charter, its bylaws contained in the Word of God. Therefore, each ecclesia should guard that responsibility and not share that responsibility with any other ecclesia or organization. But this does not mean that the ecclesias could not cooperate with other ecclesias or organizations. Cooperation would indicate, of course, a common objective. But should this common objective change, then that cooperation would naturally cease. The relationship of the ecclesia and a service organization can exist only when these objectives are in common. Should these common objectives change, the ecclesia must of necessity discontinue its cooperation and relationship. Now the world has an expression called togetherness. However, this togetherness, to be successful, must have a common cause. And to us, our common cause is certainly the truth, present truth, as set forth in the writings of that faithful and wise servant. Our mission is twofold. First of all, and primarily so, is in making ourselves ready. Secondarily, we are to be a witness to the world, proclaiming the kingdom. And any brother, any ecclesia, any organization that will help carry out that mission, we would be willing to cooperate with them. And then, finally, the greatest of all relationships, commanding equal responsibility, a relationship that simply transcends all other relationships, is the precious relationship of our Heavenly Father and us. This relationship has no equal. It begins on this side of the veil, and it'll continue beyond the veil for all of eternity. May we guard this relationship by discharging our responsibilities to the world, the brethren, and above all, to our Heavenly Father.